You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Good morning, everyone. We're back. We're in Gospel of Mark. We had a great a one-off preach last Sunday. Bert and Sheila did a great tag team. If you missed that message, go check it out on our website. But we're back in Mark, and so we're in part 11, week 11 of the Gospel of Mark. We've been working through the 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Gospel means good news, and Mark is telling us the good news about Jesus. What makes Jesus good news? And so we've been journeying in his gospel, and we enter quite an interesting time. So chapter 11 all the way through chapter 15 covers the last week, the final week of Jesus' life. And so it's kind of a disproportionate amount of time. You think the other 10 chapters have covered a good few years of his ministry, and now we're going to spend the next 4 or 5 Sundays literally looking at the last week of Jesus' life. And it's a culmination of Jesus' ministry and his message. It becomes the climax. And so we're going to read a portion of scripture. So just to give you back up, what's happened is Jesus has arrived at Jerusalem, and he's entered quite profoundly. Up until this point, Jesus has done some interesting things. He's kind of kept it on the lowdown of who he is. Anytime someone gets like an epiphany of like, man, you're something special, he says, don't tell anyone. And he tells them, it is not my time to be here. Now he does something totally opposite. Now it's time for him to reveal who he is, that he is the promised Messiah. And the reason why he's held off is because he knows as soon as he stakes claim to that execution awaits him. But now it's the countdown to the cross. And so he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, a colt. And this is fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah 9, verse 9. And it goes like this: rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so it's interesting that he affirms that he is the Messiah, and that's threatening to the religious and political leaders of his day. And a king, another king, coming in, and so he knows full well what this means for him. And the crowds are loving it. Jesus is at the pinnacle of his popularity. Now, I don't know if you know, but in Ontario, we have an election coming up, right, in a couple of weeks. So I'm not a citizen. I don't get the opportunity and responsibility and privilege to vote. But here's my little thing for you. If you're a citizen of Canada, it's your responsibility and privilege to vote. And I pray that you do. I pray that you go before God and God leads you. But that you don't be apathetic. That part of being a citizen of God's kingdom is being a citizen of this country, a citizen of this city. And so I want to encourage you to get out there, find out what the leaders are saying, and figure out which one you want best to lead us in the days to come, because people like me are hoping you're going to make some good choices. So anyways, he enters as a king, but he's not entering as a warrior king. And in those times, a king would be triumphant. He would ride on a horse, not a donkey. And he would be triumphant. And there was a lot of pomp and ceremony about it. Jesus is total opposite. He's riding on a colt, a donkey. And he's coming in because he is a king, but he is a king destined to a cross. And he knows this full well. And he's totally upside downing everything we think about what it means to be in power. What it means to be victorious. Isn't Jesus completely reversing that for us? Power comes through serving and being humbled before people. Victory is going to come through what looks like defeat and death. So Jesus is showing us the way of his kingdom. So today we're going to look at, as he's come into Jerusalem, and the next day he does some interesting things with his disciples. And so we're in Mark chapter 11, verse 12 to 19. And you're going to see perhaps a little different side to Jesus. And it's so, one of the reasons why I think it's so good, like what we're doing now, we don't always do this, but what we're doing now is we're working through the book of a Bible, is sometimes you come across passages that are kind of hard or different or difficult. And sometimes it's easy to say, well, we're not going to preach on that, we're going to preach on some nice stuff, right? But it's important for us because we are prone to making God in our image. We're prone to making Jesus in our image. You know, we have a meek and mild Jesus. We have the surfer, Californian, blonde hair, blue-eyed Jesus who just like sits in a position the whole day and espouses these amazingly deep and profound things. You know, we have a Jesus who's politically active or socially responsible and social justice. And we very quick to make him in our image, what we want him to be. And if we know anything about Jesus, he's constantly redefining what it looks like for us to follow him. And I think today's passage that we're going to look at perhaps will be a little bit more challenging for us to see a Jesus that gets angry, to see a Jesus that judges. And so we don't like things like anger and judgment, but we're going to get into it today. So Mark chapter 11, verse 12 to 19. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So today we're going to look at the temple and the tree. We're going to look at Jesus, judgment, and anger. Aren't you glad you woke up on a beautiful day to come hear about Jesus, judgment, and anger? God help us, let's pray. Father, we, as we sung today, we want to lean into you, lean into all that you have for us. Lord, we want to lean into grace today. We want to lean into truth today. We want to lean into hope today, God. We want to lean into you, Lord. God, we're asking that you would speak to our hearts. You would meet each and every one of us where we are at, Lord. But God, that you would encourage us to not stay where we're at, to move forward in you and our walk with you. And so Holy Spirit, we welcome you in this place. Would you rest upon your truth, your word? Would you do its job in our hearts here today in Jesus' name? So Mark, I think, deliberately connects these two incidences that may feel like they're random. Jesus speaking to plants, which is a little bit weird. And then we see him enter the temple and start having like a hissy fit, like he's just turning stuff over. I mean, in another gospel, it says he has a whip and he's like, just, it's not the Jesus that you portray. It's not the Jesus that you read your six-year-old at bedtime. Now, let's look at Jesus. He's whipping people and shouting at them and telling them, "You've turned this place into a den of robbers." It's not the Jesus we are often accustomed to, or perhaps not the Jesus we don't often want to see. And maybe it creates a dissonance in us. Like, how do we reconcile Jesus, the Prince of Peace, with this display of anger and of cursing trees and plants and that kind of thing? So let's have a look at the fig tree. And I remember years ago when I was an early Christian reading this, and I think, like, yeah, this is a little unfair. Like, this fig tree, it says it's not the season for fig trees, and like, you're expecting to have figs. Like, come on, Jesus, that's not very nice. But when I understood that, well, to get into, to understand this, so in that time, this time of the year, so it's the Passover, we know that, right? He's come to Jerusalem, it's the Passover, it's the month of April, right? And that was the time fig trees were very common across Palestine. And what they would do is early season is they would begin to have leaves, and then what a fig tree would have is these early buds of figs on them that were a sign of the harvest, the big harvest to come, when the full blooming of the figs would come, perhaps late July and into August. And so when it started to show leaves, you could go up to a fig tree, and if you could see these early buds, you knew it was going to produce figs. But if it didn't have them, then you knew it wasn't going to produce and be fruitful. That's you. And so Jesus comes to this fig tree, and he's got these leaves on it, but he doesn't see any figs. And so he says, and he curses this fig tree. So what's the lesson? Do we get that? Do we apply that and say we should speak to our plants? Is that the application for us today? That we should go home and speak to our plants? Do you know what they've done? I've read some interesting experiments of. I read of a school. They had two plants, and they wanted to see the effect of words. And the one plant, they just got kids to like bully it, like just speak bad about it, da da da. And then the other plant, they would speak nice things to it. And actually, in that little experiment, showed that this one, it seemed to do a little bit better than the bullied plant right over here. But then Mythbusters came along. Anyone watch Mythbusters? Mythbusters came along and said, "Okay, let's put this to shame." And they kind of nullified. Actually, what they did is they had three greenhouses. They had one greenhouse where audio was played, and it was just like like just negative stuff all the time. Then in this greenhouse, there was just positive stuff being played. And in this greenhouse, there was just nothing played. And they began to study that over a 60-day period to see the growth. And so if you want to find out the end of that story, Google it. Jesus is not hangry. Do you get hangry sometimes? I know some of you, when you get hungry, you get angry. You're like, I know why Jesus cursed that plant. He was hungry. He's like, darn it, you stupid fig tree, I'm hungry. You're hangry is when you get hungry and angry, hangry, okay, just in case. You know, some of you were like, hangry, wonder, that's not even in the word in the dictionary. Well, it is in the urban dictionary, hangry, right? I know some of you, you're getting convicted right now. You're hangry people among us. So when you get hungry, you get angry. Jesus is not getting angry because he's hungry. Jesus is doing something, obviously, you know, we sense there's a deeper significance here, and there is. The fig tree, if you're unacquainted with the Bible, the fig tree crops up a lot, excuse the pun, fig tree is all over the Old Testament, and it's often used as a metaphor, a picture of the people of God, the nation of Israel, particularly in their relationship to God. And you read it throughout the prophetic writings and all that. So the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. And Jesus is coming and he's saying, you have the form of religion. It looks good. There's leaves, there's promise. But when I get up close to you, there's no fruit. And he's pronouncing judgment on the nation of Israel, particularly on her religious leaders, who had a form of religion, looked good, but they were disconnected from God. Their hearts were far from God and therefore not producing the fruit of true religion, of worship to God, righteousness, and justice. And so he's making a profound statement of judgment on the nation of Israel, and he's here to bring judgment and to bring about a new way. And so how could we begin to even apply this then to our lives? You know, I don't think many of us are Jewish here. This happened some 2,000 years ago. Well, I think there's some good significance in this one before we shift and move to the temple. The first thing is that we can have a form of being a Christian, right? We can do the things that look like we have leaves on us. And then we get up close, but there's no fruit in our lives. And so there's a warning to us, I think, in Jesus' interaction with this fig tree. There's a warning to us that we could also fall into the same trap of doing the right things or supposedly looking like we're doing the right things, but the true fruit of our lives, where is that at? You know, I was driving my kids to school this week, and Joel, my soon-to-be 8-year-old, turned and he said, Dad, we're Christian, right? I said, yeah, well, I think we are. So we're like, what does that mean to you? Oh, like, we believe in God, right? And I said, we do, but that doesn't make you a Christian. And his sister chirps up, yeah, we read the Bible, and we go to church. And I said, that's true. That doesn't make us Christian. And so in my own household, we can have an understanding that there's a form of Christianity devoid of the power of the gospel. And so just so you know, we had a further conversation. So, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means that we don't just God. God is generic. God means so many things to different people. Is we believe that Jesus is God and that he is the one that leads us to God and that we're to trust him fully with our lives and place our faith in him. And when we do that, it produces a fruit in us that resembles him. And yes, we pray. And yes, we believe in God. And yes, we show up at church services like this. And yes, we get involved and we give and all those things. But let's not be mistaken. Those things don't make you a Christian. It's been rooted in Jesus. And I was just waiting for the profound. And then I was like, the next question was just some random, like, I don't know, about aliens or something like that. And it's like, and that's life with kids. You're like, here's a teachable moment, here we go, in the 3 minutes drive to school. But if that was in my household, maybe here, I'm glad you're here, but if you're here thinking that this somehow makes God happy and appeases you and gets you to God, you're in danger of having a form but lacking the fruit. And so we want to be a people that trust Jesus, follow Jesus, and then the fruit of that decision, not just a one-off decision, the fruit of that decision every day, trusting you, Jesus, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. The fruit of that decision becomes evidence in your life and then in my life. So to be Christian is to bear the fruit of trusting and following Jesus. What about faithfulness and fruitfulness? You know, some people get nervous when we talk about fruitfulness because fruitfulness sounds like growth, numbers, bigness, those kind of things. Well, faithfulness and fruitfulness really go together. I mean, it doesn't make sense to have one without the other. We don't want to be fruitful, but be unfaithful in the process of that. Cut corners in the sense of being fruitful to show that we're growing or have numerical success or whatever that looks like. Also, sometimes there's a notion, well, just be faithful. If you're just faithful, doesn't matter if you haven't grown an inch in years, just be faithful. No, there should be an expectation in your life. Certainly from Jesus, there's an expectation on our lives. For those who are followers of Jesus, there's an expectation from Jesus that his people would bloom and that we're to produce fruit. Now, fruit grows at different times and different some fruit takes longer to grow, right? Some shorter to grow. There are some seasons where fruit doesn't form on the tree, but we don't say it's a dead tree. It's just not the season fruit. Sometimes things grow underground, right? Potatoes, some of you, maybe you're more potato-like people. It's kind of hard to see, but there is some growth there. The point is, though, there is an expectation from Jesus. And so judgment and fruitfulness come together. Now, maybe the word judgment. Now judgment it's a word that can be misdefined. So when we speak of judgment, sometimes we think of like judging and looking down on people. I don't think Jesus ever judges and looks down on people. But make no mistake, you and I, we're a people that can't help but make judgments in life. In fact, you must be a judgmental person. Listen, if you're single here, I pray that you make judgment about the person you want to marry, about their character. You say, well, I'm not going to judge the person. You know, I don't mind if I'm one of seven other people they're dating at the same time. Who is it me to judge? You should judge that person. Make judgments. I mean, I think, you know, you think, but this is the thing, is we're to make judgments. When you make choices in life, career paths, what you're going to do with your money, your time, you're making judgments all the time. And hopefully they're good judgments, informed by good principles. So certainly for Jesus, he does look upon our lives. And he is going to inspect our lives. You know, in John 15, there's another passage where it talks about as we're anchored in the vine, as we're the branches, he's the vine. We're to produce fruit, much fruit, great fruit, fruit that would last. There's an expectation that the people and the followers of Jesus would bear fruit. That kind of looks a little bit like the life of Jesus. And so that for us today, it's hard. It's challenging. And so the question for you, the question for me, what does your fruit look like? You know, if symbolically Jesus walked up to your tree, what would he see? What would he say? What would he want to prune back to see more fruit come? Let's have a look at Jesus in the temple. I think this is quite a significant passage here. Jesus in the temple. So if we're going to understand anything of the significance of this story, we're going to have to understand a bit of the significance of the temple. So I'm going to take you on a little bit of a temple history, very quick temple history. Long, long, long ago in a galaxy far away, there was this thing called the Garden of Eden. In the Christian story, this is where everything began. God creates the world, and he places mankind in his world. Mankind is the pinnacle of his creation. Creation is beautiful. He declared it's good, but he says something different about mankind. He says it's very good. And he does something to mankind he doesn't do with any other animal. He makes us in his image. We are image bearers. We bear the image of God in us. That's why we have inherent worth and value, regardless of what education you have or don't have, regardless of what's in your bank account or not. And in this garden, heaven and earth are simultaneous together. There's no division. It's the full manifest presence of God, and mankind is in that presence of God. And there's a beautiful Jewish word to sum up what's going on. It's called shalom. Now, we translate that peace, but it's so much bigger than that. It means flourishing, fruitfulness, fellowship with God, fulfillment with him. It's how things were supposed to be. Very quickly into the story, we see that some tragedy goes wrong. We rebel against God. We decide to do things our own way. And because of that, there becomes a separation between this shalom and us. But God still wants to be with his people, but now he can't. There's a division between heaven and earth, his space and our space. And so under Moses' leadership, he says, Moses, make a tent. It's called a tabernacle. This is maybe what it might have looked like in his day. And then to have this tabernacle, this tent, and it was to be a temporary thing because they would move. But every time they would encamp at a place, they would put it down and they would lay it out. And there were specific instructions and all those great Bible verses that you can read in Leviticus and Exodus that you just love in your Bible reading. It all has detail about the minutiae of how this is to come together. And in that tent, there's a division, a curtain divides what's called the holy place and the holy of holies. And that's where God's manifest presence is. He does that for a reason, because if anyone comes into that presence, they die. They're dead. Sinful humanity can't come in there. And on the Holy of Holies, on the walls, do you know what pictures are there? Pictures of a garden. Reminiscing back to the Garden of Eden. That this is the place where heaven once again meets earth. And once a year, a high priest would go in there in fear and trembling and would bring a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And it would appease or make atonement for the sin of the people. And so God would inhabit that that space. Later on, under King Solomon, many years later, King Solomon, God grants King Solomon to build him a permanent temple. And so we go from a tabernacle to a temple. And under King Solomon, it was quite a grand thing. And so that's a bit of a slice away. But once again, you'd have this Holy of Holies. And you'd have this holy place, and then you'd have it outside, and all this has symbolism that we just don't have time to go in today. But it's all about creating a place where heaven would meet earth, where God would still be able to interact with his people, but not destroy his people because of his holiness towards sin. But that temple got destroyed. It got destroyed, and a few weeks back, we did a series on Daniel, and what happened is Israel went into captivity. They went into exile. This Babylonian Empire, which was dominant at the time, captured them. And so the people of God are serving in this foreign nation. But in that time, and a prophet rises called Ezekiel, and he prophesies that one day God's going to rebuild a temple by another son of David, and that this temple is going to be filled with the glory of God so much that it would cover the earth, and all the nations, all the people would have room to be in this temple. After the exile, some of the people of Israel go back to some of the Israelites go back to the nation of Israel in Jerusalem, and they rebuild the temple, but it doesn't match the grandeur of Ezekiel's vision. It's a temporary temple, and it's called Herod's temple, and that's the temple that was around in Jesus' time. And this is a model replica, kind of amazing thing. So that's the temple, and there's this big courtyard. That big courtyard is where the stuff is going down that Jesus is getting angry. And why? It's called the courtyard of the Gentiles. This is where people like you and me, non-Jews, would be able to come and have interaction, draw close to God. Now, what's going on here? We have money changers and we have people selling doves and animals. Is this like a pet store or something? What's going on? No, what happens, once a year, people would come and make pilgrimage to the temple, and part of that would be come and bring a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. So you see there's a pattern of sacrifice. If we're going to be able to come into the presence of God, some sacrificial innocence is going to have to be made on our behalf. And so people would travel from faraway places, and so conveniently, instead of bringing their sacrifice with them, they would be able to buy the pigeons, the doves, or whatever it is that they were going to sacrifice to the temple. Also, they would come and they would have different currencies, and you had to have one currency, and so they would change the money to pay the temple tax that was required. And so all of this is legitimate. In fact, it might even be biblical. But so why is Jesus getting angry? Is he getting angry because it's there? Probably not because it's there, but because it's dominated what was supposed to be a worship space has now become a marketplace. And he brings judgment on this. And also, it was supposed to be a place for all peoples, all nations. And he rebukes them and he quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. The Greek word there is ethnos. Every people group, every person, every tribe, every language, it's supposed to be that. And they were crowding out the Gentiles, the people furthest from God, from drawing close to God. So Jesus is making another judgment on faithless and fruitless Israel is you're preventing, you're bringing dishonor to God, that you've transformed a worship space into a marketplace, and you're driving out the very nations that are supposed to be coming to God. You're hindering them from encountering God. So, why don't we go to temple today? How, again, does this have any application for us? The temple was destroyed in AD 70. It was prophesied that it would be destroyed in AD 70, and it was. History books tell us the temple was destroyed, and it's never been rebuilt, and it doesn't need to be rebuilt. Here's a couple of things from this story. Firstly, Jesus in anger. Some of us have been told to be Christian is to be nice. No, that's what it means to be Canadian. Some of us have been told that anger is wrong. Anger is an emotion. It's a legitimate emotion. And you can sin in your anger, and you can be righteous in your anger. Guess which one Jesus is doing? It's not a trick question. He gets angry, but never sins. So we see here there's a place for righteous anger in our lives. Some of us should be more angry about the stuff that God gets angry about. As you and I grow in our love for God, we're going to grow and love what he loves and begin to hate what he hates. What does he hate? Evil, sin, the injustice, when people are marginalized. That's what he hates. Our hatred for that should be growing, not our love for it. We should be growing with his kind of righteous anger for those kind of things. As we love God, we begin to love the things. One of the things he loves most is people. Our love for people grows. And as our love for people grows, our hatred to what dehumanizes and destroys and brings to bondage to people grows. Evil, sin in their lives. A bondage, addictions, injustice, poverty, all these things that were never meant to be, never back in that original Garden of Eden. It's not what it looks like when heaven meets earth. When heaven meets earth, there's righteousness, there's peace, there's joy. And so Jesus and anger. The question for you and I is not do we get angry, is what makes you angry? And that would be a good reflective question to see. Is your anger a kind of sinful anger, or is it a righteous anger? I'd encourage you and I is to be looking for that in our lives, that we should have a passion for the things God is passionate about and things God is passionate against, evil and sin. Second thing, Jesus and people. I mean, what an amazing example of the heart of God. Jesus is turning over tables, and he's pulled out a whip, and he's making a scene because people that are far from God are being even pushed further from God by the people of God who were supposed to bring them to God. Does that sound like to some churches? Could that be us? You know, sometimes as Christians, sometimes as churches, we do things, whether we're aware of it or not, that actually hinder people from coming to God. Jesus is burdened by that because he loves people. The temple was always, there was only a division, one division. It was between the priest and the people. But there it had begun to divide it between women and Gentiles. And he's breaking down those divides and he's bringing people to God. And we see the heart of God. We see it reflects the heart of God and reflects the gospel. It's one of the things where we're passionate about being a multi-ethnic church. One, because our city is multi-ethnic. I mean, I think we still hold the title. I stand to be corrected, but I think Toronto still holds the title as the most diverse city in the world. If not, it's still up there. So one, by nature, our city is diverse. Should we not reflect our city? But beyond that, is this not the heart of God? Is this not what the gospel accomplishes? That it tears down things that potentially divide us, gender classes, ethnicities, misunderstandings. And it's something that we're passionate about to see, because I think it tells a beautiful gospel story when people who look so different, speak different languages, were born in different continents, somehow united by something greater than the things that could divide us. And then lastly, that Jesus is the greater and ultimate temple. We don't need a temple anymore because Jesus is the great temple. The temple was always a temporary foreshadowing of what Jesus would ultimately do. The temple represents where heaven and earth overlap, that we lost in the Garden of Eden. The temple represented where God's manifest presence on earth overlapped. John chapter 1 verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh, Jesus. God became man and dwelt. That word there is tabernacle, tented amongst us. Heaven met earth again. The temple was where you went to make a blood sacrifice to atone for your sin. Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice to atone for all of our sins. The temple required priests to act as mediators, to go before God on your behalf. Jesus is now the ultimate mediator that brings us to God. The temple is where you went to encounter God's presence. But when Jesus was led in the week, when he was put on the cross and crucified, it tells us that the veil in the temple, the divide from the manifest presence of God to the rest of the place, was torn from top to bottom because Jesus let loose the presence of God, the kingdom of God on his earth, that now heaven and earth sprouts up in pockets all over where there are Jesus followers. And God's presence is to be encountered anywhere and at any time by us. And then lastly, the temple was the center of faith, life, and worship for God's people. It was central. If you were a Jewish person, it was central to your life. It was central to your worship. It was central to your faith. As a Christian, that's what we say when we mean Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that Jesus is central to your life, central to your faith, central to your worship. That he's reorientating us around him being the centerpiece of our lives. So Jesus replaces the temple once and for all. We don't need to go to a temple to make sacrifices. We don't need to go to a temple to have a priest encounter God and mediate with us between God. We have a great high priest. His name is Jesus. We have a great sacrifice. It's the Lamb of God. We have the one that has torn down the barriers so all the nations, all the ethnos, could encounter God, could meet with him, heaven and earth, once again. And the question to you and I today is, what does it look like for you to center your life around this Jesus, to reorientate your life around this Jesus? Because when you do that, that's when the fruit that we talked about in the first part, it becomes evident. Let's pray together. Jesus, we stand in awe of you today. That you came to us when we were not coming to you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But that even your own didn't recognize you. And maybe even some here today, we're still grasping to recognize the significance of you. But I pray, Lord, as we've gone and are journeying through this gospel, this good news of who you are, God, that we wouldn't just see you as an incredible teacher, a miracle worker, these things that you are, but that you're God yourself, God himself, that you're the one that saves us, the one come to be king. And then you invite us to follow you, to establish your kingdom in our hearts, where heaven and earth would meet in our hearts, that we would be pockets, that we would be part of this new temple that you're building that will cover the earth. Not made by bricks, but made up by people, your church, your body. And that, Lord, as your temple, as your body, that we would have the nations come and be invited into. God, help us to see where we do things that perhaps hinder those that don't know you yet from coming to know you, Lord. That in this city, Lord, where people are so fatigued with religion, so fatigued with morality, so fatigued with an idea of faith in Christianity that maybe is wrong, but Lord, that we would somehow be an expression that would be intriguing and have life and have fruit. kind of fruit of a people that's been around Jesus. God, we can't do that in our own strength, in our own lives, Lord. There are many weeds that are growing up with our fruit. Thank you that you're good to us, that you prune us so that we could have more fruit in our lives for your glory and our joy. Lead us here today, God, in response to you, in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.